Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 6, page 48. Brown Bible in the slot in the pew in front of you if you want to follow along. We are making our way through the first section of the book of Exodus, second book in the Old Testament, as a way of preparing to celebrate Jesus' death and resurrection in a special way on Easter Sunday here in a few weeks. Exodus is a great way to prepare because it gets us thinking about the themes of bondage, slavery, freedom, liberation, salvation, and how God works out all of that on our behalf. Last week, when we last saw Moses at the end of Exodus chapter 4, he had received his call from the Lord. He didn't really like it, didn't really want to do it, but still he's now headed back to Egypt. He's going to rendezvous with his brother Aaron, and together they are going to go and stand before Pharaoh and begin the daunting task of telling Pharaoh that you need to let God's people go. They get back to Egypt and they tell the elders of the people, the leaders of Israel, what God is going to do. And of course, the elders of Israel are in favor of this. Freedom sounds good to them at this point in the story, so they go with the blessing of the elders of the people, and they have their first confrontation with Pharaoh. And Moses says to Pharaoh, "Yahweh, the Lord, the God of Israel, says, let my people go." And Pharaoh says, "Yahoo?" He really did. He said that. He says, I don't know who Yahweh is. I've never heard of the Lord, Yahweh. I do not recognize his authority. I do not know that name. I will not obey. And I will not let the people go. And then to punish the Israelites for even daring to ask to be let go so they could go into the wilderness and worship their God, he increases their workload by refusing to provide for them straw that they needed to make bricks. They have to get the straw themselves now. So then when the elders of the people, they learn that now their workload is increased and Pharaoh is not going to let them go, they're angry with Moses and they say, "What have you gotten us into?" And they call down God's judgment, not on Pharaoh, their oppressor, but on Moses. And this is just a preview of how difficult it is going to be for Moses to lead God's people to freedom. They are going to resist and irritate him just about every step of the way. And so at the end of chapter 5, Moses once again has a conversation with the Lord where Moses says, "What are you doing to me? Why have you done this? Things are now, they're worse, not better. The people hate me. They've got more work to do. Is this your idea of a rescue mission?" And then God responds in chapter 6, verse 1, and gives us a bit of insight into what he's up to in this story. And then the Lord said to Moses, Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country." The Lord says, "Just be patient, Moses. The time has come. I've been arranging the pieces on the board exactly where I want them. And now I have Pharaoh exactly where I want him. Now watch what I am about to do to Pharaoh and Egypt." And then he sends Moses and Aaron back for their second visit with Pharaoh. We pick up the story in Exodus chapter 7. Verse 10, it says, "So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. And Aaron threw down his staff in front of Pharaoh and his officials, and it became a snake." Pharaoh then summoned wise men and sorcerers, and the Egyptian magicians also did the same things by their secret arts. Each one threw down his staff, and it became a snake. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Yet Pharaoh's heart became hard, and he would not listen to them, just as the Lord had said. More snakes. To quote Indiana Jones, I hate snakes. But they're here. There's a lot of snakes in this story, and it's appropriate because the snake was the symbol of Egyptian power and authority. You've seen the kind of headdresses that pharaohs would wear. We know from archaeology and King Tut that they shaped their headdress in the form of a snake, and there'd even be a little cobra head on top near the forehead. So when pharaohs were designing their crowns, they designed them in the shape or the form of a snake. It was a symbol of power and authority. And the real takeaway to this scene, then, is not that Pharaoh's magicians could turn their staffs into snakes just like Aaron and Moses could. The takeaway is that Aaron's staff snake swallowed their staff snakes. And the word swallowed shows up twice in the book of Exodus. In this scene, and later when the Red Sea swallows the Egyptian army. We know everything we need to know already about what is coming. If the Lord's snake can swallow Pharaoh's snake, then he doesn't stand a chance. This will not go well for him. He really needs to listen to Moses and Aaron. He really needs to set the Lord's people free because he has already lost the battle. His snake has been swallowed and he doesn't even realize it. Because his heart is hard. And he will not listen. And he will not obey the Lord. And he will not let the people go. So then, God brings a series of plagues, 10 plagues against Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And I could go through each plague and unpack it detail by detail, but trust me, that will get repetitive, redundant, and tedious. So rather, I just want to highlight a few of the common themes and elements that show up in each scene. Because there are some variations, but for the most part, when you read through the story of the 10 plagues, you're going to see this over and over and over again. It's always going to start with Moses saying on behalf of the Lord, "Let my people go." And it is an uncompromising ask. There is to be no negotiations. There is to be no compromise or concessions. It is, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh's response is always the same, "No." And then there's a plague. God uses the elements of creation to bring a plague upon Pharaoh and his people. And then Pharaoh will respond. Sometimes Pharaoh's response to the plague is still, "No, not going to do it." Sometimes there is a bit of a negotiation. And then Pharaoh says, "Yes." But then he changes his mind and says, "No, I'm not going to do it." And then there's another plague. And then there's also this element that sometimes it's Pharaoh who hardens his own heart. He's stubborn and he remains stubborn of his own choosing and volition. But then there is also a time, beginning with the sixth plague, when it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Sometimes it's Pharaoh, sometimes it's God, but either way, he keeps a hard heart. And we can get wrapped around the axle of the philosophical conversation of, okay, now what does this mean? Does this mean that we don't always have a choice? Does it mean that God would override our will and that he's going to make us do things we don't really want to do? And we can talk about that over there, but it's really not what's going on in the story itself. Yeah, God hardens Pharaoh's heart for a purpose. We'll see that in a minute. But when God hardens Pharaoh's heart, he's not forcing Pharaoh down a path that Pharaoh hasn't already started walking down. He's not telling him to go in a direction that Pharaoh isn't already headed in. He's just pushing him on down the road because that's where Pharaoh is already headed. And God is going to use Pharaoh and his hard heart to achieve a much bigger purpose. So one of the questions that always comes up when we study this section of Exodus, we'll always end up talking about it, we can't resist, is why? Why does God do it this way? Why is it so complicated? Why does God drag it out? Why 10 plagues instead of just one big one that gets it over with quickly? Why does God mess with Pharaoh? Why does he play games with his heart? Why would God do this? And many times when our question is, why does God do something or why does God allow something, that is an unfruitful, unproductive conversation because all we can do is pool our ignorance and speculate. Because who are we to know and judge the mind of God? His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. But in this case, it's not speculation. We don't have to guess why God does it this way because God actually tells us within the story why God does it this way. It's scattered throughout, but if you read carefully and pay attention to what God says, you'll see, oh, this is why God is dragging and drawing this thing out in such a way that he needs 10 plagues to finally set Israel free. And so God's answer comes in three parts. The first part to the answer, the question of why does he do it this way, is that God is judging the gods of Egypt. The big G God is judging the little g gods of Egypt. And the plagues are different, but they all serve the same purpose, and that is to demonstrate the Lord's superiority over the gods of Egypt, including Pharaoh, who considers himself and is considered by his people to be a kind of God-man living in their midst. And God steps in and begins to judge all the gods of Egypt. For example, in the first plague, God turns the water of the Nile River into blood. The Nile River was everything to Egypt. The Egyptian Empire does not exist without the water of the Nile River providing irrigation and life to the land. And the Egyptians worshipped a specific river god who they believed provided life for them from the water of the Nile. So in the first plague, what is God doing? God is attacking an important god of the Egyptians, turning water to blood. And God is also showing up Pharaoh, who tried to use the Nile River as an instrument of death earlier in the story by commanding that all the Israelite baby boys be thrown into the river and drowned. So God exercises his authority, his dominion, his power over the source of life for the Egyptians. But his magicians, Pharaoh's magicians, can also duplicate this. They can turn water to blood as well. And when Pharaoh sees this, his heart remains hard. He still will not let the people go. So the Lord brings a second plague, plague of frogs. Frogs come out of the water, and there are frogs everywhere. Frogs multiply across the land. Frogs are piling up everywhere. Now, as it happens, the Egyptian god of fertility has the head of a frog. The Egyptians associated fertility with frogs. Isn't that great? Frogs are multiplying. They're everywhere. The land is fertile with frogs. And that's the god of Egyptian fertility. Earlier in the story, Pharaoh had tried to keep the Israelites from multiplying. He tried to mess with their fertility. He didn't want them increasing in number. And so God's like, let me show you who the real God of fertility here in Egypt is. Let me show you how much I can multiply things. You can't stop me. And again, Pharaoh's magicians can duplicate this. They too can bring frogs out of the water, which I think is a bit funny because this is a plague. This is a curse. This is unpleasant. Like, there's frogs everywhere. And Pharaoh and his magicians are like, oh yeah, well, we can do that too. We've only got frogs up to our waist. Watch this. Now we've got frogs up to our neck. We got power too. Okay, fine, you got power to bring them out of the water. Can you send them back? No. Only God can do that. And this is the last time the magicians would be able to duplicate a plague. The next time, they will say to Pharaoh, the plague of the gnats or the flies, they will say, we're out of our league. We can't compete with this God. Skip to the ninth plague. God brings thick darkness over the land. This is a picture of it. It was really, really dark. Blocked out, blotted out the sun. You couldn't see anything. And again, this is an attack on one of the Egyptian gods, one of their most important gods, Ra, the god of the sun, the patron god of Pharaoh, their sun god. And God says, nope, we'll just go dark for several days. This is also a callback to the creation story in Genesis chapter 1. God is hovering over the waters of chaos. And what does God say? Let there be light. And God begins creation with light. Now it's as if God is reversing creation in Egypt and say, let there be dark. I will return this land to chaos. Because Pharaoh has opposed God's purpose for creation. He's tried to keep Israel from obeying God's command to be fruitful and multiply in the land and says, okay, Pharaoh, you think you're in charge of creation? You think you're in charge of your land? No, let it be dark. Undoing creation in Egypt. And blotting out the sun god. And then, of course, the tenth plague, the worst plague. The plague of the death of the firstborn in Egypt. This is the plague that breaks Pharaoh's will and that moves him to drive Israel out of his land. Get out of here. And again, God is attacking one of the Egyptian gods. This is the god of death, Osiris or Osiris. God is also turning Pharaoh's cruelty back upon himself. As earlier in Exodus chapter 4, when God is visiting with Moses, one of the things he says to Moses is, Israel is my firstborn. The whole people, the whole group, it's my firstborn. And now Pharaoh is attacking God's firstborn. So what does God do? God brings death upon the firstborn of Egypt, Pharaoh's people. It's a gruesome plague and it should bother us. But it fits perfectly within the logic of the Exodus story. Because the Exodus story is a war story. It's the kind of story that ancient people told about their God or their gods. My God is bigger than your God. My God can beat up your God. This is a war story. But the battle isn't between Moses and Pharaoh or Israel and Egypt. The battle is between the Lord and the gods of Egypt, especially Pharaoh, who dares oppose God's purposes in the world. God makes this clear in Exodus chapter 12 when talking about the 10th plague. It says, verse 12, it says, on that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on the gods of Egypt. I am Yahweh the Lord. God says, I'm laying waste. I am exposing, I am shaming, I am making a spectacle of these so-called gods of Egypt. When I'm done, everyone will know who the true and living God is. That's the first part of the answer. Why is God doing it this way? Because God is judging. God is picking off the various gods of Egypt. Which leads to the second part of the answer. In judging the gods of Egypt, God is making a name for himself among the nations. God is making a name. He's making himself famous among the nations. People will know the name of Israel's God when this story is over. In Exodus chapter 9, just before the plague of hail, God has Moses say to Pharaoh, as if God himself is speaking to Pharaoh, he says, for now, I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. But I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. God says to Pharaoh, I'm making this hard on you. I'm making it harder than it has to be. I could have knocked you out in the first round with one plague, but instead I'm holding you up. I'm propping you up. I'm going to carry you all the way to the 10th round of this fight. I'm going to drag it out as long as I can because I want everyone, when it's over, to know who I am. God wants to leave no doubt in anyone's mind, not in Pharaoh's, not in the Egyptians, not in the surrounding nations, not in the Israelites, no doubt in anyone's mind who the true and living God is. And that's why there are 10 plagues instead of one. Because if Pharaoh had given up after the first plague, God turns the river to blood, Pharaoh says, "Ooh, get out of here, I can't handle this," then it's possible that Yahweh becomes known as the new and improved river god of Egypt. And Yahweh is not a local river god. He's the Lord of all creation. And so with each plague, God is taking down an Egyptian god, and God is adding a new line to his resume. So that through the 10 plagues taken together, the God of Israel will be known as the Lord of air, land, and sea. He's in control of it all. He's the Lord of light, but he's also the Lord of dark. He's the Lord of life, but he also is the Lord of death. No God in Egypt can stand up to the Lord. He is the one. And so Yul Brynner, who plays Pharaoh at the end of the movie Ten Commandments, when it's all said and done, you remember the scene, he's sitting there on his throne, thoroughly defeated. Nefertiti is picking at him and shaming him. And finally, Yul just says, "His God," meaning Moses' God, "his God is God." That's the point of the plagues. To leave no doubt in anyone's mind who the Lord is. And God is making a name for himself among the nations. Because God has never been just concerned with Israel. God's concerns have always been global. God has never been interested in just saving a few people over here and then forget about the rest or destroy the rest. God has always wanted to save the whole world. He's wanted to know the nations of the wanted the nations of the world to know his name and know him as the true and living God. Not just the God of Israel, not a local God, not a God of just a specific people, but the Lord of all creation. He wants his name known by all people everywhere, and God is using this story in Egypt to proclaim his name. But he's got to start somewhere. And he starts with a single group of people. He starts with Israel because he needs someone to keep proclaiming his name and keep telling his story. So this is the third part of the answer. Why are you doing it this way? Well, I'm judging the gods of Egypt. I'm making a name for myself among the nations, but I'm also making a people for myself out of Egypt, Israel. Next is chapter 6. God says, "I will take you as my own people. You're going to be mine. And I will be your God, and then you will know that I'm the Lord who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians." God says, "I'm doing this the way I'm doing it so that it will build your faith and you will trust me as your Lord." And then later on in chapter 10, verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, "I want you to go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart in the hearts of his officials so that I may perform these signs of mine among them, that you may tell your children and grandchildren how I dealt harshly with the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, and that you may know I am the Lord." Why does God harden Pharaoh's heart? Partly because he wants Israel to trust him, to know him, but also because he wants to give them one great story to tell. He says, "I'm arranging this and I'm letting this play out in this way so that you will have this massive story to tell your children and your grandchildren, and they can tell their children and their grandchildren, and you will pass this story on of what I did for you in Egypt for generations to come. I want you to tell them. I want you to tell them how I laid waste to the so-called gods of Egypt. I want you to tell them how I humiliated an egotistical tyrant who thought he was a god and made your life miserable. I want you to tell them how I took care of you and provided for you in a hostile territory when you were surrounded by people who did not know me or who did not share your faith. I want you to tell them that story over and over and over again. And why do they need this kind of story? Because this will not be the last time Israel finds itself living in a foreign, hostile territory, surrounded by people who build idols to honor false gods, and persecuted by a tyrant who thinks he is a god. The Exodus story will take on new and fresh and deep meaning when they find themselves in exile in Babylon. And they're crying out once again, "How long, O Lord? When will you keep your promises? When will you save us? When will you deliver us? When will you bring us home?" And the answer is, tell the story of the Exodus. Tell it over and over and over again. Because every time they tell the Exodus story, they are reminded of where they came from. Here's how we became a people. Here's why we exist. Our very presence in the world is a testimony to the God. Every time they tell the story, it reminds them of their past, but it also gives them hope for the future. Here's what God will do for us again. And in between their memory of the past and their hope for the future, they find strength for the present, and they can keep trusting God even though their world is falling apart. It's the Exodus story that keeps their faith alive when it seems things couldn't get any worse. Now, as Christians, as followers of Jesus, when we read the Exodus story, when we read the chapter of the sequence of plagues, we read it through the lens of Jesus Christ. We can't help it, and we're supposed to. We read all of Scripture through the lens of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And one of the things we learn from Jesus, one of the things he reveals to us through his life, death, and resurrection, is who the real enemy is. And our real enemies are not flesh and blood. Our real enemies are not the kings of the earth and political leaders and egotistical tyrants who think they are God's gift to the universe. Our real enemies are not our neighbors who worship other gods and do not share our faith and may even try to oppose our faith and make life hard for us. Our real enemies, the real enemy, is not flesh and blood. And this is why, as followers of Jesus, we do not want God to kill those who oppose us. We do not want God to send a plague of locusts or boils on those who make life hard for us. Jesus told us, you don't hate your enemy, you love them. You pray for those who make your life hard because God loves them just like he loves you. And through Jesus, we read the Exodus story differently because now we see who the real enemy is. It's not flesh and blood. It's the tyrant of death. Our real enemy, our real adversary, which is translated Satan, is the one who holds the power of death. And because of our fear of death, we're enslaved to sin and the forces of evil. That's the real enemy. Death, sin, the forces of evil. And because of Jesus, we understand that 2,000 years ago, God declared war on the real enemy. And through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, God defeated the enemy of sin and death and evil, just like he defeated the so-called gods of Egypt. And this is our story. This is our Christ-shaped Exodus story. It's the story that pulls us together, that makes us a people, that makes us a church. It's the story that draws us back here every week because one of the reasons we keep gathering here in this place is to keep telling that story over and over and over. This is how God set us free from bondage to sin and death. And every time we tell the story, we remember the past, what he did for us, but we also look forward to the future and what he's going to do for us. And it's the past and the future that give us strength in the present to keep trusting God even when it feels like our world is falling apart. Because it's this story, it's the Christ-shaped Exodus story that reminds us and makes known to the world that the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, who's also the God of Moses, who is also the God of Jesus Christ, this God is God. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. He's the Lord over our pain and our suffering. And he's the Lord over our grief and despair. And he's the Lord over our frail bodies, our brokenness, our heartbreak, our disappointment. He's the Lord over our death. And he will not be defeated. God declared war on the real enemy and God won. And so we keep telling and we keep sharing and we keep celebrating and we keep living this story until someday God swallows our enemies, sin, death, evil, once and for all.